Verse 16, you shall not give false witness against your neighbor. Father, as we look at this commandment that comes from yourself to us, an absolute about truth, we pray that we may have the help of your Spirit and the grace to receive what you would have to say to us, and to found our living and our thinking and our speaking upon that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. We've learned, I think, to excuse most sins and to call them by other names. For example, we speak about articles which fell off the back of a lorry, but we're really talking about stolen goods. Or we speak about a little sex on the side, but that's a sly term for adultery. Or we speak about enjoying oneself and having a bit of fun, but that can be a way of saying that alcohol has been seriously abused. And it's the same with lies and dishonesty. We say there is a credibility gap between a politician and his constituents, and what we really mean is he's told lies so often no one now knows what to believe. Or that famous phrase from one of Margaret Thatcher's most loyal supporters, being economical with the truth. Tell me what that means. But the significant thing is that out of all the sins that are condemned by the Ten Commandments, the sin which the Ninth Commandment forbids is the sin which we least easily forgive. For no one loves a liar. Once you've caught out a liar, you find it very hard to trust him again. And how can you have a meaningful relationship with someone who is an inveterate liar? You can't really, can you? Take this a little bit further. I don't think it is overstating the case to say that the whole prosperity of any nation depends on truth being upheld within that nation. Do we realize that? It's a staggering statement. But a nation's economic and domestic prosperity can only be founded upon truth and honesty. You see, if you can't trust the courts to uphold the truth, and if banks and insurance companies can't be trusted, then people will not do business with that country or invest in that country's banks. And of course, in the past, that kind of business has been one of the sources of our own nation's wealth and prosperity. Foreign investors have known that their money would be safe in the United Kingdom. They have known that if the crunch ever came, the courts would act honestly and their money would be repaid. On the other hand, that's why so many of the third world countries cannot climb out of their permanent state of poverty. Banks will no longer lend to them. Foreign investors will not risk their money with them, because where there's corruption and bribery and chronic dishonesty, and where men break their word, business cannot flourish. And the world, if the truth were told, hates a liar. So don't think this ninth commandment is one of the least of the commandments of God. Anything but. It is the cornerstone of society. Lose this and we lose everything. We consider then this ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And I have 4 points this morning. The first is truth and honesty in the courts and in public life. As with the other commandments, we find in the small print of the Mosaic legislation careful explanations of what is meant. We take just one example, the paragraph that we read from Deuteronomy 19. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse a man of a crime, and if that witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. This means, for example, that if someone was framed and accused of planting a bomb, then those who tried to frame him should receive the very same sentence that someone convicted of planting a bomb would receive. Honesty is given the very highest priority in the Bible's thinking, because without complete honesty, the framework of society begins to crumble. If you can't trust the courts, or if you can't trust those who work in the courts, then to whom can you turn? It becomes each man for himself, and we move into a twilight world of people with money willing to pay, getting whatever they want. We need to note this. In England, very sadly, in the past few months, we've witnessed corruption in the police and corruption in local government, and surely that is a most ominous sign for any nation. We're in danger of moving into a post-Christian age in which we can no longer take for granted the most basic standards of integrity. Investigate what happens in lands where that is so. And there are, I'm afraid, countries like that in the world today, and you'll find no one is safe. No citizen is safe. The security of the common man is gone, and life becomes very dangerous. Truth and honesty in the courts and in public life. But then secondly, truthfulness and honesty in everyday living. Now we all know quite a lot about false statements in everyday living. We sometimes call it gossip. And I'm sorry to say that at least 95% of us, and I include myself in that, will have indulged in gossip on some occasion in the past. It's a disease that poisons so much of what is said. Often we pass on to others what is only hearsay or half-truth. And the trouble with that is that it can be both unkind and unsavory. Indeed, often that's why we pass it on. Any journalist will tell you that good news isn't particularly interesting for newspapers. What they want is bad news or scandal or tragedy. People want to hear about the sordid, the unclean, the unworthy. It's part of the bentness of our human natures to want to hear about that. And so many of us pick up scraps of information and we pass them on with evident relish. And often that's done whether we're sure of the truth of what we're saying or not. And so both the characters of individuals and the reputations of families can be damaged on evidence that would never stand in a court of law. I told the boys and girls, quite calculatedly, about the strict rule that they're obtained in my home through my mother. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? If mother suspected any of us of indulging in gossip, she would immediately intervene and ask, is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? And only if what was being said passed all three criteria could the conversation continue. James, in the third chapter of his letter, reminds us how hard it is to tame the tongue. Lions, tigers, elephants, wild beasts can be tamed and taught to obey. But the tongue, says James, no one can tame. It's full of deadly poison. It can act like a tinder. And just one spark can produce a great blaze. Indeed, it can set on fire the whole course of nature. One day our tongues are like sweet fountains. We stand in church and we sing God's praise. We're like fountains yielding sweet, fresh water. And the next day our tongues are like stagnant ditches, full of bitter, infected, stinking water. Every day, then, our tongues need to come under the cleansing of the Lord Jesus and the constraint of the Holy Spirit. I suppose that in the final analysis, the only really effective curb on what you and I say is the love of the Lord Jesus, which is why the whole of the law and the Ten Commandments is summed up by the word love. If we love our God and if we love our neighbor, then that love will be a gracious restraint on our tongues. Truth and honesty in everyday living. But then thirdly, truth and honesty in the church. The Christians in the church in Corinth had been quarreling. We're all human, And as long as we live in this fallen world with its imperfections and differences and problems, there will arise between us, on account of misunderstandings, disagreements. But not only were some of the Christians in Corinth disagreeing and quarreling, some had even taken legal proceedings against their fellow Christians. The technical term for this is litigation. Dr. Burke has witnessed the way churches in third world countries, particularly sadly in India, have been damaged and weakened by litigation between Christians. The Apostle Paul was grieved to hear of what was happening in the little church at Corinth, and so he addresses this problem in his first letter to that church in the 6th chapter, giving reasons why no Christian should take another Christian to court. First, he says, Christians are brothers and sisters in the same family. Is there not something odious about brothers fighting with each other in a court of law? Surely members of a family ought to be able to settle matters between themselves. Even more so should brothers and sisters in Christ who sit down at the same table and eat of the same loaf and drink of the same cup, should be able to settle their differences within the church family. Second, Paul points out that there are within the fellowship men of great wisdom, mature and godly elders appointed under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Quarrels then should be taken to these elders of the church so that they can graciously and prayerfully advise and help the two sides to reach loving understanding. And the Christians should submit themselves to the ruling of their fellow elders. And third, Christians have a bond with each other which is quite outside and apart from the bond those in the world have. Indeed, those in the world are outside of the bond that Christians have. How dare they then take their differences to those who don't understand the family bond that they have in Christ, and who can never appreciate what that bond means. It is, argues Paul, completely wrong for believers to go with their disagreements to those who are outside of Christ. Now, while the chances of such litigation within the fellowship here are very slender, unfortunately, the chances of more ordinary disagreements and misunderstandings are almost inevitable. Paul based his counsel on this matter on the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, and here's what the Lord says in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he will not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, then take it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then he must be treated as an outsider. Now, how much heartache and bitterness would have been prevented if Christians had acted on the words of Christ? Even if step one had been taken, and the one with whom there was a disagreement had been approached, surely at least 90% of misunderstandings would have been avoided. How very rarely would step two, that is bringing the matter to two or three other members of the fellowship, ever have needed to be taken, far less step three, taking it to the church. But many a fellowship is weakened and the spirit grieved and his power quenched because there's no such openness. And so misunderstandings grow and they begin to fester until the poison spreads to some vital part of the body. Do you know, I spend whole days, you know this, preparing for our services each week when most of you are relaxing or pursuing some hobby or socializing with your friends. I'm alone wrestling with my preparation, trying to get it right, sweating it out. And it gets no easier as the years pass. And then on Wednesday evening and during the week in the privacy of your own homes, you pray for God's presence and God's blessing amongst us here on the Lord's Day. But over the past 8 years, over the past 100 years, I wonder how often the fire of God has been quenched and the Spirit of God grieved because there have been grudges and disagreements between members of the fellowship. Members of the family of God clandestinely not speaking to each other, unable to forgive, harboring grudges. I know for a fact that that has been so, and that there have been those who have long carried grudges against another. Often, probably most often, there's only one involved in the quarrel. Often the other party is totally unaware of having said or done anything offensive, and really all that has been needed has been a forgiving spirit, which is given when the blood of Christ cleanses our hearts. But it may be that two are involved, and a face-to-face encounter is needed, and a heart-to-heart talk, and an exchange of deepest thoughts. Do you know that revival has been held back for the want of that? And on occasion, the mighty power of God has fallen on the people of God only when the misunderstandings and the differences have been cleansed away. Truthfulness and honesty in the church. And then finally, truthfulness and honesty in God Himself. You might wonder what such disagreements and misunderstandings have to do with the ninth commandment. The answer is everything, because our God is a God of truth. But let's just ask what is meant by truth. What do we really mean by truth? I suppose we mean the real state of affairs, or what actually is the case. Do you know that not every culture thinks like that? For example, in the Far East, truth is what people want to hear. Truth is what people would like to think might one day would be the case. In these cultures, you see, life is cruel and harsh, and so the truth is cruel and harsh, and that must be avoided at all costs, and so life is only made bearable if one thinks and speaks as if everything is going to be wonderful and desirable, even if that's a total fiction. Let me illustrate. Way back in 1961, I applied for a British Council scholarship to study in Java, Indonesia. And while I was granted an entry visa for myself, if I was awarded the scholarship, Lorna was not. They had never given a student's wife a visa. Well, there was no way I was going to go to Java for 2 years if the girl I'd just married couldn't go. So we went to the Indonesian embassy in London to ask the cultural attaché there what the chances would be of Lorna also being given an entry visa. And after 2 hours of the most circuitous and frustrating conversation with an infinitely polite and endlessly charming Indonesian gentleman, in which all he would say was, "By all means, let your wife apply for a visa," or, "With all my heart, I hope your wife will be granted a visa," at last I cornered him into admitting that she would never be given a visa. But here's how he put it. He said, and we both remember the words so well, "I hope with all my heart that your wife is the first ever student's wife to be granted an entry visa to my country." You see, truth for the Indonesian was what he thought I wanted to hear, what I was hoping to hear, and it bore little or no relationship to the real state of affairs. Why is it then that in our Western culture we insist that truth is the real state of affairs? Why do we identify truth with what is actually happening? As with so many aspects of our culture, we find the answer in our Bibles, in our Old Testaments. We've learned from our Old Testament scriptures that God loves the truth. Truth is identified with light. God is all-seeing, all-knowing. There is nothing hidden from Him. There's no dark side of the moon with Him. He knows the real state of affairs. He sees what is actually happening. We cannot conceal anything from him, for he sees and knows our hearts. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And in the New Testament, this same standard applies. John writes, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We find Christ demanding that all forms of hypocrisy be purged from our living, for hypocrisy stands as the darkness. It stands as the enemy of truth. The word hypocrite, as I'm sure you know, comes from the language of the Greek theater. Greek actors wore masks to help them portray the character they were acting. And a hypocrite is actually someone who wears a mask to make him appear to be someone that he isn't. The hypocrite is a play actor, someone wearing a mask to hide his real face, someone to pretending what he's not. And so the Lord speaks these words about hypocrites. Alas for you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind hypocrites! First clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will be clean. The hypocrite, you see, is only concerned with outward appearances. The hypocrite ignores the truth, the real state of affairs. And so, the hypocrite falls foul of God. Because God loves the truth. God is light. And God is concerned not with what you and I may appear to be like to others, but what we really are. God is the God of truth and honesty. Pontius Pilate demanded with typical Roman skepticism, what is truth? For the Lord had said, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth, and everyone on the side of truth listens to me. But John also tells us that the Lord was full of grace and truth, and those two mingle perfectly in Christ, as in no one else. For he sees and he knows the truth about you and me. He sees it all. He sees the very worst. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. And he, like no other, knows the real score about our characters. And yet in his love, his grace mingles with his truth. Knowing the worst, his hand is still stretched out towards us. His forgiveness and his mercy is still extended. God's blessing and God's presence are with a people who love the truth, a people among whom there are no masks, where truth is not only loved, but where truth is spoken in love. Dare we come and kneel and lay our whole lives, our business lives, our home lives, our private lives, beneath the white light of God's all-seeing gaze? Dare we draw near to him whose eyes are as a flame of fire? And as we come, dare we allow him to touch those things in our lives which need to be cleansed or changed or removed altogether because they are incompatible with his love of truthfulness and honesty. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all our sin. Therefore, you shall not give false testimony.